We turn this morning once more to the book of Joshua. We have spent a considerable time, a lot longer than I had anticipated, in chapter 10. We're still in chapter 10, but today we're going to read the latter part of the chapter from verse 28, where there is a recurring theme through these verses. And that day Joshua took Makeda and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof he utterly destroyed, them and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain, and he did to the king of Makeda as he did unto the king of Jericho. Then Joshua passed from Makeda and all Israel with him unto Libnah, and fought against Libnah. And the Lord delivered it also, and the king thereof, into the hand of Israel. And he smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein. He let none remain in it. He did unto the king thereof as he did unto the king of Jericho. And Joshua passed from Libnah, and all Israel with him, unto Lachish, and encamped against it, and fought against it. And the Lord delivered Lachish into the hand of Israel, and took it on the second day, and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein, according to all that he had done to Libnah. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua smote him and his people until he had left none remaining. And from Lachish Joshua passed unto Eglon, and all Israel with him, and they encamped against it and fought against it, and they took it in that day and smote it with the edge of the sword, and all the souls that were therein he utterly destroyed that day, according to all that he had done to Lachish. And Joshua went up from Eglon, and all Israel with him, unto Hebron. And they fought against it, and they took it and smote it with the edge of the sword, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, according to all that he had done to Eglon, but destroyed it utterly, and all the souls that were therein. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to Debir, and fought against it. And he took it, and the king thereof, and all the cities thereof, and they smote them with the edge of the sword, and utterly destroyed all the souls that were therein. He left none remaining, as he had done to Hebron, so he did to Debir, and to the king thereof, as he had done to Libnah, and to her king. So Joshua smote all the country of the hills, and of the south, and of the vale, and of the springs, and all their kings. He left none remaining, but utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Joshua smote them from Kadesh Barnea even unto Gaza, and all the country of Goshen even unto Gibeon. And all these kings and their land did Joshua take at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. And Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, unto the camp to Gilgal. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his own name's sake. Before we look into this passage for the message this morning, I think it important to remind you of something that I have kept repeating in these studies in Joshua. There have been times in history when people have employed such passages as the one we have read in the Old Testament to justify their own war lust and their own shedding of blood. They have launched forward in their own evil conquests and in their own self-enrichment using such texts of Scripture as these. I must remind you that what we read here is a divine account of a divine judgment. God had condemned these nations to death because of centuries of wicked ungodliness and inveterate sinfulness. They refused to repent. These were cities and nations that went from light to darkness, and that darkness kept increasing, and God's judgment fell upon them. I want you to keep that in mind, because this is not a text that gives any pretext to men who are not, as Joshua, sent of God, inspired of God, and led of God, to go against their fellows merely for some political or economic purpose. This is not a warmonger's text. This is a text that shows you the holiness of the God of Israel visiting vengeance on the wickedness of those who had sold themselves to Satan in an unspeakable way. It is, therefore, a passage that should strike fear not only into individuals but into nations. It is a passage of Scripture that should remind nations like the United States that when they go from light to darkness, when they keep deepening that darkness, when they insist on flaunting the law of God and selling themselves to Satan to do evil, the consequences are enormous, the consequences are certain, and even the consequences are eternal. I say that by way of introduction, for I want you to keep that in mind as we look into these otherwise inexplicable passages of Scripture that are passages that describe great bloodshed, great violence, and great judgment. However, today, as we look at the verses before us, I want us to note that there is a very real spiritual parallel between the experience of the children of Israel on their journeys and in their battles, and the experience of the believer in Christ in his progress in grace. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now all these things happened unto them," that is unto Israel, "for in samples," the Greek word is types, "all these things happened unto Israel for types, for they are written for our admonition." Thus, it is no mere fancy on the part of a preacher that sees in the campaign Joshua waged a type of the spiritual warfare that Christians must wage as they seek to enter into their spiritual possessions in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have, in the weeks that have gone, noted the threat to Israel's progress from what I have called the kings of the Southern Confederacy. There were five kings of five important cities, headed by the King of Jerusalem, who amalgamated their forces hurriedly to do battle against Joshua, and thus cut off the entire southern part of the Holy Land from him. We have read and studied how Joshua dealt with that confederacy. He won a great victory at Beth Horon and scattered the armies so that there were few remaining. Those that did remain, obviously, though he had tried to stop this, got back into their fenced or defensed cities. He took the kings of those five cities that had amalgamated against him and slew them at Makeda. But, we have read today, he didn't stop there. In our Bible reading, we have what military men would call a mopping up operation in all the cities, both those that had come against him and others that had not come up to the battle. He mopped up, proceeding from city to city, to demolish the opposition of those cities to Israel once and for all. Now that operation has great significance for us. The point I want to make today is that what we have read of Joshua's activity teaches us some vital lessons about sanctification and our battle against sin. Some vital lessons against sanctification. Now I want to start with a very, very simple observation. What I'm going to say today will be, I trust to God's people, as simple, straightforward, and practical as I can make it. We're dealing, after all, with a very intimate subject for the Christian. How to live a holy life. How to overcome sin. There's nothing more immediate in the life of the Christian than that. If he feels here, he feels everywhere. If he succeeds here, he succeeds everywhere. That's how vital this is. So let's start off with a very, very simple observation. We are not to pursue sanctification only in a crisis. I want you to notice that very clearly. When Joshua moved against them, these cities were quiet. They were offering no opposition. They were mounting no attacks. There were no armies coming out of these defensed positions. There were no slings being used to hurl missiles at the children of Israel. We read in verse 21, none moved his tongue against any of the children of Israel. After that great battle at Beth Horon, when the five kings of the Confederacy of the South were utterly defeated, there was a fear fell on all the surrounding districts, and not a dog would move his tongue against the children of Israel. So that part of the land at that particular time had fallen silent. Now, the enemy had not changed his purpose in any way. He still meant to drive Joshua back. The enemy had not changed his attitude in any degree. He still hated Joshua with an entire hatred. It simply suited the enemies of Israel at that time to lie low. But Joshua recognized that an enemy lying low is not an enemy defeated. An enemy lying low is not an enemy defeated. And that's why Joshua set out against these various kings and their cities. In that quietened area, he was not at the point of a great crisis. He was not feeling the crunch of severe opposition, but he believed and knew from God it was still a time when he had to pursue the advantage. The old saying, strike when the iron's hot. When an enemy is on the run, keep him on the run. It doesn't take you to be a master of military tactics to know that. Don't let him regroup. Don't let him get strong enough to start his attack all over again. Joshua recognized that, and so he set out against these enemies. Now that's a lesson we do very well to learn. We should not mistake temporary lulls in the activity of our sins as permanent victories over those sins. That's a great folly that we find in Christians all too often. Every preacher knows this when he's called upon to counsel with Christians. They jump to a baseless optimism. They have battled some great sin, they have had some victory, and then there seems to be a lull in their lives, and they jump to the conclusion that everything is now under control. I don't really need any more help. I'm really riding high here. I have the victory. And all they have is a temporary lull in the activity of their lusts. Their optimism is baseless, and it will lead them to greater troubles than ever before. I think we have all experienced that. I think we have all made that mistake. I think that we should learn that sanctification is something you pursue not merely when you are in a crisis, but at all times. And if God has given you some victory, then pursue that victory. Employ that victory. And don't sit back thinking the battle's over. We see the same truth, though from a slightly different perspective and using a different illustration, in the case of Asa in 2 Chronicles 14 verses 5 through 7. We find that when the Lord gave Asa rest from his enemies, instead of sitting back saying, "My, it's great to have rest," what he did was to use the opportunity to strengthen his hand against the enemies who were then quiet but who were sure to rise up again. Thus we read in 2 Chronicles 14:5, the kingdom was quiet before him, and he built fenced cities in Judah, for the land had rest, and he had no war in those years because the Lord had given him rest. Therefore said he unto Judah, "Let us build these cities and make about them walls and towers, gates and bars, while the land is yet before us." And that was a very wise precaution, because if you read on just into the next verse, you'll discover that the Ethiopians came with an army 1 million strong against the little country of Judah. Wasn't it a good thing that Asa had employed the time when there was quietness to be strong for the battle? It's exactly the same lesson, though in slightly different circumstances, that Joshua learned and we must learn. There are times when your lusts and your temptations appear to subside. There are times when the flesh is not as active in certain areas as it was before. But be very careful. The flesh is never more dangerous than when you think that it's not dangerous. Temptation is never more likely to overcome you than when you think you don't need to be wary of that temptation. We tend to make the awful mistake of waiting until we're in a crisis before we pursue the battle against our sin. Men and women, we must keep constant watch. We must seek to destroy every stronghold of sin in our hearts. There must be that constant, serious, honest pursuit of sin, where we hunt down the things in our lives that are grieving to God, not wait until we're in big trouble. It's my experience that everybody, even the wickedest of sinners, sounds very holy when he's in big trouble. Spiritual man has the same attitude to sin when he's not in a crisis. We don't pursue sanctification, therefore, only in a crisis. The second lesson is this: after a major victory, we should remember that there are still many other foes of holiness that we have yet to conquer. Joshua conquered the great confederacy. Now that undoubtedly was the most serious attack mounted to date on the children of Israel. Five kings of five important cities got together, and they obviously felt they had an advantage. They took the attack. They drew Joshua to the battle where they wanted the battle, when they wanted the battle, under the conditions they wanted the battle. Those were all for them striking advantages. And Joshua defeated that great confederacy. But when he looked around that southern sector, he could see all these cities just beside the cave or near the cave where he had slain the five kings. There was Makeda. It needed to be reduced. Then there was Libna. Then there was Lachish. Then the king of Gezer came. Then there was Eglon. There was Hebron. There was Debir. All these places needed to be reduced. He had defeated the big enemy, but the little enemies were still there to be defeated. We tend to concentrate on what we imagine are big sins, and we think that sanctification is really proceeding when we don't commit these big sins. Now, it's very important that we do not commit those big sins. It is an awful shame on the name and testimony of Jesus Christ when God's people are caught up in extremes of wickedness and worldliness. We ought to defeat the big sins. But we ought also to remember the words of Song of Solomon 2:15. Take us, the foxes, the little foxes that spoil the vines, for our vines have tender grapes. A different figure of speech, but exactly the same truth as we find here in Joshua 10. The little foes to holiness, the sins that we tend to overlook as being of little consequence, actually halt the progress of more Christians than do the big sins. Let's look at ourselves. I would hope that I could look at this congregation and say to you who are saved that you're not living in drunkenness, and you're not living in adultery, and you're not living in theft, and you're not living in murder and pillage and all that sort of thing. I would hope that your life is morally pure and clean, because I tell you it ought to be. I would hope that you're not filling your mind with all the filth and the pornography of the world and all the ungodly wickedness of this age. These are big things. But as you look at your life and say, well, thank God He has delivered me from those things, yet you must look again and recognize, I am not what I ought to be. I have not progressed to the extent I don't have the power in my life that I ought to have. I'm not enjoying Christ as I should enjoy Him. I'm not a witness for Christ as I should be. So what is wrong? It's not the adultery and the fornication and the murder and all the big things that are keeping me back. It's the smaller enemies we tend to overlook. When Paul wrote to the Galatians in chapter 5 verse 19 to 21, he gave them a list of what he called the works of the flesh. And I want you to notice how he mingles what we call big sins right alongside with what we call little sins. But obviously to Paul they weren't little sins. Listen. the works of the flesh are manifest. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, that is moral uncleanness and perversion. Lasciviousness, extreme lustfulness. Idolatry, witchcraft. Now we would all admit those are enormous sins. They're awful things. But then notice how he puts in hatred. Hatred. Is there a Christian here this morning and you're running around with a heart that's bitter? You bear that hatred toward a brother in Christ, or indeed toward another who's not a brother? Variance. How often we find among God's people that we have a saying, you know, about people being as crooked as a dog's hind leg. Ever seen the dog's leg? You'll know what I mean. They just are always at variance with somebody, spoiling for a fight. If there's a difference, they're going to find it. If there's some opportunity to be at variance with a brother, they're going to be at variance. Emulations. And of course, we're talking about people wickedly seeking to emulate. Wrath, strife. We don't think of those on the same level as adultery and fornication and murder and witchcraft and idolatry. But God does. God does. He talks about seditions and heresies. We say, well, thank God we're not into seditious heresies. But then he says, envyings. And then he adds murders, drunkenness, revelings. Notice how he doesn't put the big ones in one block and the little ones in another block. He mingles them to show us that the things we so often take to be inconsequential are not inconsequential at all. These are what we think of as little foxes, but they are spoiling the vine. They are destroying the tender fruit. There is the real reason for the lack of growth and grace, because of these so-called little foes, they remain to be conquered. We need to hunt down our sins. We need to come to the Word of God and let the Word of God search us through and through. We need to stand before our Savior, and as we gaze on Him, we need to let the light of His countenance expose to us the enemies that we have neglected pursuing. The third thing that I point out is this, that we can only pursue and hunt down our sins as we follow our Savior. Now, this is a vital lesson. Israel could only pursue her enemies as she followed Joshua. I have been at pains to point out throughout this book what Paul pointed out to the Hebrews, that Joshua is a type of Christ. His very name is the name Jesus. Israel could only pursue her enemies as she followed her Joshua. The vital part of sanctification is following Christ. We too often overlook that. It's easy to say that we should pursue after our sins, that we should hunt them down. We are called to holiness in every area of life. We should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit and perfect holiness in the fear of God. We can remind ourselves, as Paul did to Timothy, that if we purge ourselves from these, then we'll be a vessel unto honor, sanctified meat for the Master's use, and prepared to every good work. It's easy to isolate texts like that and say, that's what we ought to do, but how do you do it? How do you do it? Where do you get the energy to pursue your sin? Indeed, how do you get the discernment even to put your finger upon what is sin? Now, this is very, very vital. This is the difference between pursuing holiness and the freedom of the gospel and living a life of bondage. I have mentioned before that as a young Christian, in fact, I still have this list in a stray sheet of paper. At least I believe I do. I don't think I've thrown it out in my Young's Concordance. I remember as a young Christian getting a paper from a holiness group, and they told you how to examine your life and how to hunt out your sin. And they had this list of sins, and I diligently wrote them all out, and I was going to be praying through this list and thinking through this list. And I wondered why the heavens were as brass and my heart was like a block of ice. I realized that's not how I'm going to find out sin. That's not how I'm going to defeat the lusts of the flesh. I need to get my eyes on Christ. He is the key to holiness. When I see Jesus, then I see the world for what it really is. When I see Him, then I see my own heart for what it really is. I can discern what is right from what is wrong in the light of the countenance of Jesus Christ. You see, following hard after Christ is the vital key to sanctification. We can only be holy as we look unto Jesus and fully follow the Lord. We have so often quoted such texts as Hebrews 12, running the race with patience, looking off unto Jesus. Running the race is sanctification. You do it looking unto Jesus. Paul says, we all with open or unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are being changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is it that effects the change in the believer? What is it that produces more and more glory in the believer? It is the sight of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that is so simple, and yet it is so profound. It is so clear in Scripture, and yet it's so difficult for us to grasp and experience. Whole church movements have been built around theories of how to produce holiness. And for the vast majority of them, they miss the simple truth of pointing God's people to Jesus Christ. Sanctification, for instance, in Scripture is referred to as a crucifying of the flesh. But where does your crucifixion begin? I have been crucified with Christ. That's where it begins. And my ability to crucify the flesh arises out of my identification with Christ. And the more I see that, the more I will have the power to live in victory over sin. The essence of sanctification is a sight of Christ. And you know, when you stop to think of that, doesn't it make sense? If your heart is taken up with Christ, can it be taken up with sin? If your heart is in love with Christ, can it do anything else but hate the lusts of the flesh and the wickedness of the world? The Lord is our Creator. There is only one true psychology, and that is the psychology that God reveals in His Word. He is the Creator of body and soul, and He knows how we work. And He knows that if we have Christ in our sight, then we will hunt out sin and defeat it. You see, sanctification is not merely abstaining from certain things. That is a great folly that we have been foolish enough to fall into. That sanctification, holiness, is merely abstaining from certain things. Now, obviously, it involves abstaining from certain things. But you can say, I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do the other thing, and be as carnal as the man who does. Sanctification is not merely something external. That's a weakness within us all. We want to make it something simply external, because then we're in control. As long as I don't do this and don't do this and don't do this, and I do a little bit of that, everything's fine. But it's so much more than that. Sanctification is essentially discipleship. It is following Jesus Christ, our greater Joshua. Sanctification is fellowship with Christ. And I tell you, if you're not living in fellowship with Christ, I don't care how much you're abstaining from the big sins, you are not going on with God. If you're not in fellowship with Christ, you are not hunting down the lusts of the flesh. You are not living in victory. You are in defeat. Fellowship with Christ is the real essence of sanctification. It is taking His attitude against sin. We read in verse 40 how Joshua smote all the country round about there and their kings. He utterly destroyed all that breathed, as the Lord God of Israel commanded. Joshua's attitude was the attitude of his God. That's true sanctification. Dr. Barrett read this morning from Revelation chapter 6, where we have that wonderful description of our Savior as the rider on the white horse, going on conquering and to conquer. What is sanctification? It is battling in the train of Christ's triumph. That's what it is. As Deuteronomy 1:30 puts it, the Lord your God which goeth before you, He shall fight for you. And we come along, we fight the same battle as the Lord fights. Now, I could go on all day on that. I'm going to cut it short, but I want you to see how simple and practical this is. What is Christ's attitude to the things that you are facing in your life? What is Christ's attitude? Now, let's not make the mistake of saying, well, I believe the Lord would this or the Lord would... Forget all about that. Go to Scripture. What is the attitude of Christ according to the Word of God concerning the things that you and I have to deal with? And whatever His attitude is, that should be our attitude. True sanctification is fellowship with Christ, following hard after Christ, taking His attitude, and following through to victory in the train of His triumph. Then the final lesson is this. Hard to learn, even though we all know it in our head. We can't destroy every foe at once, but we should track down and deal with every citadel of sin. This is something that Israel found. She went from one place to another. She reduced one city at a time. Some she reduced in a single day. One case she took 2 days. So strong was the opposition, but it was one step at a time. And that was God's purpose. In Exodus 23, verse 30, the promise the Lord had given through Moses was, by little and little I will drive them out from before you until thou be increased and inherit the land. God never said you're going to walk in and everybody's going to walk out before you and leave the land vacant for you. Never said that. And by the way, sanctification doesn't happen that way. There are people who will tell you, if you just make your commitment and get the second blessing, the old nature will be eradicated and the whole land will be wiped clear of all foes, all enemies, and you'll live in the peace of perfect holiness from that day on. Those people neither know their Bible nor their own heart. They're simply not true. God says, by little and by little I'll drive them out. In other words, sanctification is progressive. We can't and we don't obtain perfect holiness at once. It's true in every area of life, but it's certainly true dealing with our sins. You can get so discouraged looking at the massive problem that confronts you. Do you ever look at something and say, it's so vast, it just gets bigger as I look at it, and I can't do anything about it, and you just sit down in utter dejection and total defeat? God doesn't call you to live your life in one big lump. He doesn't call you to live your life 1 year at a time, or 1 month at a time. He calls you to live one moment at a time. While you can't take on the entirety at one moment, yet you can take one step from one place to the other, from one enemy to the other, from one sin to the other. This is not to say that we willingly tolerate known sins while we deal with others. No, it simply says we grow in grace. Paul told the Hebrews, leaving the principles, the fundamentals of the doctrine of Christ, not forgetting about them, but proceeding from them, let us go on unto perfection, to full maturity. Let us make progress. Let us track down and deal with every citadel of sin, so that day by day we are growing more like Christ. I want us just to stop and take a little look at our lives today. We're called to victory. We are to be conquerors, not victims. We are to be masters of ourselves, people who live under the control of the Holy Ghost. Now, we have many foes to grace and holiness. As you look at your life today, where are you in the battle with sin? Have you simply laid down your arms saying, well, I'm glad I'm no longer what I used to be. I'm glad I'm not involved in the big sins. But I'm really not making any progress. I just have to share the territory, as it were, with all the remaining inhabitants. There's something much better for you than that. God has Christian victory for us. I want you to understand that. I believe in the victory of grace in the lives of the people of God. Paul says we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. He gave thanks unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ. When he thought of the remaining lusts within him, and all the weakness and the wickedness of his flesh, in which he said there was no good thing, he cried, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Who'll deliver me? And immediately he says, I thank God through our Lord Jesus. Let us look at our lives today. Where are we in the battle with our sins. I want to suggest to you very strongly that the major reason the 20th century church in America has so little power to battle the world and the devil is because it has lost the battle against the flesh. We have no hope of overcoming the strongholds of the devil and of the world outside of us if we do not overcome the strongholds of the flesh within us. We are called to holiness. And unless we are a holy people, we will certainly be an impotent people. We must battle our sins. It would have been very easy for me, and in fact, to be quite honest, a lot easier from a preaching point of view, to take this passage about us pursuing all the enemies out there. I have dealt somewhat with the enemies out there, but it would be very easy to keep on talking about fighting this battle and that battle and the other battle out there, and leave unspoken the need to battle the enemy in here. The greatest enemy to this church is not out there. He's in here. It's our own heart, our own sin, our own compromise with the flesh. Joshua's campaign against the cities of Canaan illustrates how we should pursue the battle and progress in sanctification. I hope that we will all learn those lessons well. For our God has said, "Be ye holy, for I am holy." May God write His word on our heart and teach us true holiness unto the Lord.